Convincing people is very hard work. Is there anybody here this morning who works in sales? I mean, you would be brave enough to raise your hand. Convincing people is hard work, is it not? I mean, testify. You know, you got a product or a service, and you try to explain, I'm looking at Brigham, you try to explain to people, you know, this is how this is going to benefit you. This is the service that it provides, or what it does, the product, and this is how much it costs, but this is why it's worth the cost. And maybe it's going to help you do something more efficiently, or it's going to save you money in the long run, or whatever, whatever. And folks, this is America, and Americans are skeptical, right? We're skeptical, and so we see all that, and it's so hard to convince people, because we look back and we say, what's the catch? Right? What's the fine print on that? Because, you know, half the time there is fine print. There is a catch. And the other half of the time, because of the fine prints that we've had experience with, we wonder, wow, you know, maybe this is not as good as it sounds, or is the salesperson being honest, or so on and so forth. And so, you know, convincing people is just, it's just hard, it's just hard work. Spiritually, the same is true, and maybe even more so. Convincing people of spiritual truth is very hard. People just are naturally skeptical. What would it take to convince someone that God is real? Just think about it. But what would it take to convince someone that God is great? That He is infinitely good? And that His glory is the ultimate agenda item for all of history, and that's a good thing? But what would it take to convince someone that God came to earth incarnate as Jesus Christ? Right? What would it take to convince someone that they should worship God and that they should submit to God? They should be devoted to God. See, as we know, it takes a lot. And maybe you could just ask the question this morning, what would it take to convince you? Because these are weighty spiritual matters that have a tremendous impact on our lives. Last week in the book of Judges, we had this true story account of how God saved Israel through Deborah and Barak, reluctantly, and then this random housewife, Yael, right? So we've got this trio of individuals involved in God saving Israel from their enemy, last week in Judges chapter 4. This week we come to Judges chapter 5. And Judges chapter 5 is a song celebrating the deliverance that happened in chapter 4. It's a praise song. It's a song praising God for what He did for His people. Beyond just worshiping God, the song is also meant to convince people to worship God. You see, the song says not just that God is great, but that because God is great, you should worship Him too, because of what He's done. So this morning, I hope you're ready to be convinced, because as we look in Judges 5, we're going to see the reasons why we indeed should worship God. Now, normally I would say, if you have your Bibles, find your way too. But this morning in your bulletin, I have provided you with my own translation of Judges 5. So let me explain why I did that. Judges 5 is one of the hardest chapters in all of the Bible to translate from Hebrew into English. It's hard because there are a lot of very rare terms, poetic terms that are very rare. This is the only time they're used in the Bible, so we just don't know a lot about them. There are some difficult constructions. And because of that, there are some very different takes on a couple, maybe four or five or six lines in the song. There's very different translations on that. And so because in this room, normally we'd have like, you know, 5 to 7 English translations represented here, right? It's important, I think, for the purpose of the sermon that we're all literally on the same page. So I gave you the page, right, in the bulletin. This is the RBSV, right? The RB standard version. Some of you will get that later. But, these are the exegetical conclusions that I feel good about. But beyond that, I mean, it's not that different than what you'd find in the ESV or maybe, the New English Translation or something like that. But the reason why I just would point you all towards that is so that way we can all be on the same page as we walk through the passage. If you want to know about some of those translation difficulties and you have 3 or 4 hours to spare, call me up and we can go there. It's some good stuff. The general, of course, point of the song doesn't change, but just that way you can use the translation I've provided for you there, so that way we're all on the same page. So let's take a look now at Judges chapter 5. We'll start there in verse 1. So there we read this. On that day, Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang this song. When the rebels threw off restraint in Israel, when the people offered themselves freely, bless Yahweh. Listen, O kings, and hear, O rulers. I will sing to Yahweh. I will sing praise to Yahweh, the God of Israel. Yahweh, when you came down from Seir and marched from the land of Edom, the earth quaked. The heavens poured down. Even the clouds poured down water. The mountains trembled before Yahweh, the one of Sinai, before Yahweh, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Yael, caravans ceased and travelers went on winding byways. Leaders ceased. They ceased to be in Israel until I, Deborah, arose, until I arose as a mother for Israel. God chose new leaders. Then there was war in the gates. Was there even a shield or a spear seen in the 40,000 of Israel? So let's just pause right there, this first part, and let's just talk it through a little bit. Verse 1 obviously just sets the scene. This is Deborah and Barak composed this theological worship song after the victory was provided by God that we read about last week in chapter 4. So in verse 2, it kind of sets the general scenario. They start the song and they say, "When rebels threw off restraint in Israel, when the people offered themselves freely, bless Yahweh." Now just pausing there. The starting point of the song is this. The people of Israel were under the oppression of, in this case, a Canaanite king. And that king had been enforced, that was Jabin, the king of Hazor, and his kingship was oppressive to them, and it was a function of their idolatry. Because they had worshipped false gods, they were under this pagan king. They needed to rebel. Right? They needed to throw off that false kingship, and they needed to throw off and get rid of the idolatry. They needed to say no. Remember we talked a few weeks ago about how they needed to transgress the idols. They needed to sin against the idols and go back to the God of Israel, Yahweh. When you have the title for God or the name for God, Yahweh, in the Bible, it's meant to be distinct from the names of the other Canaanite gods, like Baal or Baal or Molech or Chemosh or Mot or Yam or all these other Canaanite gods. Well, Yahweh is not Baal and it's not Mot. Yahweh is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we'll talk more about that in a minute. So they start off the song and they say, "The rebels threw off restraint when the people offered themselves freely." The idea here is that they offered themselves in battle. They offered their lives. They said, we're going to risk our lives. No guarantees. Everyone survives the battle. We're going to risk our lives and stand up to this foreigner, or to this oppressor, and stand up because of who God is and what He's called us to. And of course, in verse 2, the conclusion there is just bless Yahweh. Praise the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for what happened in chapter 4, how the people ultimately responded. The song is then addressed to some kings, the rulers. Look at verse 3. "Listen, O kings, and hear, O rulers, I will sing to Yahweh. I will sing praise to Yahweh, the God of Israel." So it's like the Deborah and Barak are saying, "Listen, all you other kings out there and all you other rulers, listen up. There's something to be learned here, right, about Yahweh specifically, about the God of Israel. You need to listen to this because you worship all your other, you know, gods, whatever they are. They're not really gods, but you worship them. But we're going to show you in this song why Yahweh is the real deal," right? That's the call there, the convincing, right? Let us lay it out for you in the song of praise. Verse 4 and 5 then depict God as the victorious warrior for Israel. Watch verse 4 and 5. "Yahweh, when you came down from Seir and marched from the land of Edom, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down, even the clouds poured down water. The mountains trembled before Yahweh, the one of Sinai, before Yahweh, the God of Israel." So just pause here. Now, remember last week we had all the details about how Barak didn't really want to go to battle, and then he was convinced to ultimately by Deborah, and then they go up on the mountain and they got all the soldiers there, and then, you know, Deborah says go fight them finally, and they go down and fight them. There was some confusion amongst the Canaanite forces with all their chariots. Well, more about that in a minute. And then of course the battle is won and Sisera takes off, and so we got that all from last week. Here in the song, they pull back. They pull back the lens theologically, and they say, you know what was happening during that battle? Yahweh fought for His people. Yahweh came down to fight. And so Yahweh is presented here poetically in the song as the warrior God literally descending to fight for His people on earth. It's interesting. They talked about God coming down from Seir and from Sinai. I'll show you. This is a general map of the region. Of course, you know, here's Israel. The term Seir refers to the southern part of the Transjordan, south part of the current country of Jordan. And probably for the sake of the song, it kind of refers to all of this chunk of the south here, including Sinai. And in verse 5, you have this reference to Yahweh as the one of Sinai. Mount Sinai is very important because that's the place where God brought His people to after He rescued them out of slavery in Egypt. And that's the place where He said to His people, "Now you're mine." and he spoke his covenant to them. You remember this is all from the book of Exodus, right? So you know, there's special significance to Mount Sinai and Yahweh. And so the idea is that God comes from, again, picturing it poetically in the south, he comes from his home, and he comes down from these mountains, and he comes and he actually fights up in northern Israel for the sake of Israel. Now, interesting stuff. Why does that matter? Well, you have to know this, that the particular god of the Canaanites, the most important god in their practical daily worship, was the god Baal or Baal. And remember, Baal is, he's a storm god. He's the one who makes it rain. He's also sometimes a god of fertility. So he's kind of their most crucial and important god in their daily worship. Baal was said to live in the north. So maybe up here. We don't know exactly where, but he's said to live in the north. So in the Canaanite myth, when Baal comes out to fight, he comes to fight from the north. So here's the thing. The song ends up being a polemic. It's an attack on Baal. And it's basically saying this. Oh, you think your God Baal's the real deal? Who comes out of the north? Let's talk about the God who comes from the south. Let's talk about the God who comes from Sinai. Let's talk about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who comes to fight for his people. Let's talk about the God who is, not who's just a story. So you'll note, by the way, in verse 4, you have this reference to the rain, right? Yahweh, when you came down from Seir and marched from the land of Edom, the earth quaked and the heavens poured down, even the clouds poured down water. Who's supposed to be the God who makes it rain? Baal. Where's Baal? Well, Yahweh's the one that makes it rain here. More on that in a minute later in the song. It's just, again, it's interesting trying to prove the supremacy of Yahweh God to all these Canaanite gods and especially Baal. So the mountains tremble and quake as God comes to fight for the sake of Israel. Watch verse 6. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Yael, caravans ceased and travelers went on winding byways. The point here is that there was no free trade for Israel because the Canaanites were cutting it all off and siphoning all of the income to the Canaanite nation rather than to the Israelites. And so here they are, they're living under a foreign oppressor and none of the trade is getting to them. So they're economically suffering because of this the oppression of the Canaanites. It's not only an economic problem, though. It's a leadership crisis. Watch verse 7. Leaders ceased. They ceased to be in Israel until I arose as a mother for Israel. You remember the story, but the story here is Deborah's a prophetess, and she's just supposed to sit at her tree and deliver the message from God, and God didn't call her to go to battle. Who did he call to go to battle? Barak. But Barak didn't want to go fight. And so you have this reluctance, this hesitance with him, and we got that all last week. There was a crisis of leadership. There weren't leaders stepping forward and saying, listen, let us go and fight against the oppressor. Let's go fight for God. Let's go stand up to these idolaters and refuse to worship their idols and actually be willing to spend our lives on the battlefield if it came to that. Right? And so there was nothing. The leaders had ceased. So in verse 8, God chose new leaders. Then there was war in the gates. Was there even a shield or a spear seen in the 40,000 of Israel? The point here is this. Without the leadership that was willing to walk by faith, there was no war. They just lived under the oppression of the Canaanites. But when there finally leadership stepped up, and we had a hard time for Barak. We gave Barak a hard time last week because, as the text indicates, he kind of choked. He was late. He was slow. He was reluctant. He was hesitant. But as the saying goes, better late than never, right? I mean, he did finally go. And so for that purpose, you know, here we see this is actually finally a good thing that the new leadership eventually stood up. Now, he may have rolled down the hill, as we joked last week, but he made it down to the bottom. And once he was down to the bottom, he started fighting. All right. And so there's this. Finally, the new leadership stepped up. And finally, there was war because God was going to war. God was going to war. And he's greater than all those Canaanite gods. You see, there's this argument set up and it really attempting to prove the point, first of all, that God is superior to all gods. That God is superior to all false gods, to all so-called gods. There's this, again, this presentation here of Yahweh as superior to Baal or whatever other god you might substitute. And that's just the bare fact of the matter in this, you know, explanation of God fighting for his people. You know, the text almost kind of hints at the idea that Baal is a joke. If you're going to worship this Baal, he doesn't make it rain. Yahweh's the one who makes it rain. And then we transfer this to our lives and we realize, wait a minute, this is still a problem for us. Because while, again, we don't have a shrine to Baal set up in our living rooms, we still struggle to worship false gods. Right? We still worship the money. We still worship power and prestige or popularity, or we worship sexual pleasure or whatever the case may be. We worship these other gods. You know, what if those gods could talk, by the way? You know, money would say to you, well, if you just have more of me, then all your problems will go away. Right? Talk to anyone here who has the blessing of wealth. Do their problems go away with money? There's no way. They're compounded annually. Right? If the drugs could talk and say, oh yeah, well, we'll solve all your problems and they'll all go away if you just get high. Right? And there's this argument that says God is superior to all these other gods. You know, the power. Oh, if you just had political power, if just the right people were in charge of the government, then all the problems in the world would go away. Nope. Doesn't work that way. It's not gonna solve the problem of sin and evil in people's hearts. So that power or popularity, if everybody just likes me, then I'll be finally at rest and at peace and I won't have anxiety. That's not going to work. It's not going to work. If everyone likes you, you're still going to have the same problems of sin that you have. And so there's this setup in the text that God is superior to Baal, and you might just substitute for Baal whatever god you're tempted to worship and just call it what it is and say, I struggle with worshiping this, and then say this: God is better than that. God is superior to that. He's the real creator. He's the one who actually does control the rain. And he's the one who actually is driving the bus of history to its ultimate conclusion. He's the one worthy of my worship. One simple theological fact is remarkably hard for us to believe: that God is better than any other god. If I gave you a written test this morning, Green Pond, if I gave you a written test and I had on it one question: is the God of the Bible superior to false gods? Yes or no, right? I'm confident in you that you could get that right, right? I mean, it's not really a difficult question, is it? Of course, we'd all say, yes, God of the Bible is superior to false gods. Are you kidding me? But when we look at our lives, we're answering it differently. When we make the choice to chase the money instead of God, we're saying money is superior. When we make the choice to chase the drugs, the alcohol instead of God, we're saying that feeling is superior. But when we make the choice to chase popularity or power or possessions or whatever it might be, we're saying this is better than God. And this is what I need first, and then God comes later, if at all. And again, while we might be able to answer the question right on a test, the story of our lives reveals what we really believe about whether or not God is superior. They're trying to convince us this morning. No, seriously, God is a fighting warrior who's on the battlefield, who's gone to war, and he is greater and better than any other god. And we've got to know that, and we've got to believe that in order to live the way he's called us to live. What about you? What does your life say about the superiority of God to other gods? What tale does it tell? See, God is superior to all gods. The question is, how will we respond? And really, that's where part one kind of ends, and it leads into part two about the response of the people. Take a look at verse 9, right there, Judges 5:9. There, they write this in the song. They say, my heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offer themselves for the people. Bless Yahweh. Verse 9. All right, again, watch it. They say, my heart goes out to the commanders of Israel, who offer themselves to the people. There's a focus here now on the leadership, and these new leaders were finally willing to actually get their hands dirty and risk their lives fighting for God. And so they did. And the same words used in verse 9 as in verse 2, that those who offered themselves, who were willing to risk their lives, who were willing to put it on the line, who were willing to stand up and be counted as followers of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so, bless Yahweh. May the God of Israel be praised because of these people who were willing to risk it all and to go to war with Yahweh. It's interesting. Watch verses 10 and 11. This is a little, you know, kind of a positive analysis of the people that would go to war. They should talk about it. Tell of this, you who ride on white donkeys and sit on rich garments and travel on the road. White donkeys. Just read there, who drive Jaguars, right? This is a wealthy person who rides on a white donkey. You may not know that, but there, now you know, right? White donkey, the sign of wealth in our culture, right? You're driving a Jaguar, you've got all these fine, rich garments, right? People in high positions of power, you need to think about the superiority of God to everything else. Talk about it. Talk about the greatness of God and people of faith. Notice verse 11. Not just at the top of the ladder, though, down at the bottom. And at the sound of those dividing sheep at the watering places, there they tell of the righteous deeds of Yahweh and the righteous deeds of his leaders in Israel. Pause there. So if you have people riding on white donkeys, right, just cruising right up here, right, these folks, and then down at the bottom you've got your minimum wage workers who are working with the sheep, putting in a hard day's work, getting their hands dirty, right? Doing the real work of the land, all right, to keep the flocks going so that they could have rich garments up there. I mean, that's what's going on. So you've got the two ends of the socioeconomic spectrum, and in both cases, in the song, they say, talk about the righteous deeds of God and the righteous deeds of his leaders, the people that were willing to believe him and live by faith. Talk about that. Talk about that in this socioeconomic status and in that socioeconomic status and everyone in between. You need to think about and talk about the greatness of God. There's this affirmation of the people who actually respond with righteous deeds, this deeds motivated by faith and follow the leadership of God. That's what verse 11 concludes with. Look again at 5:11 at the very end of it. Then the people of Yahweh went down to the gates. The idea is this. When the leaders finally responded by faith to God, then they went down to war. And there was this call to war. We are going to war. And it didn't talk a lot about it last week, but it did allude to the fact that Barak had to summon all these tribes to come in to go fight. So the call went out. Who's going to stand up for Yahweh and risk their life on the battlefield against the Canaanites? And it remained to be seen who would show up. Watch what happens. Verse 12. Right? Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, and sing a song. Arise, Barak, and take your captives, son of Abinoam. Deborah, let's go. Barak, let's go. Let's go to war. They needed that urging, that calling to go and to risk and to walk by faith. So there's this call to respond. Deborah and Barak responded. Watch, again, better late than never, but they responded. Verse 13. Then the remnant came down as mighty ones. The people of Yahweh came down to me as strong ones. Verse 13. Just watch this. So the remnant, it's just talking about the fact that they're just the leftovers. The truth is that the Israelites, they didn't have a lot of military strength. They didn't have 900 iron chariots. Remember that from last week? They didn't have 900 iron chariots. And yet, now watch it. When they respond by faith, following the God who is the thundering warrior who came down from Mount Sinai to fight for his people, when they respond by faith with him, they're not the remnant anymore. They're the strong ones. They're the ones you got to worry about. Not because they're so great, but because Yahweh is great. And they're on his side. You see, there's this connection here between Yahweh coming out to war and then the faithful responding and going with him. And then there's like a tribal roll call here of who showed up to fight and then incidentally who didn't. Watch verse 14. The ones that showed up. They came from Ephraim, those who uprooted Amalek after you. Benjamin with your people. Commanders came down from Machir and from Zebulun, ones who carry the leader's staff. All right. I can show you on a map. I'll just show you some of these tribes so you can know where they're located. So, you've got referenced, you've got Ephraim referenced in Benjamin. Machir is Manasseh. He was one of Manasseh's sons. So sometimes you have Machir instead of the tribe of Manasseh. That one was for free. So here's the tribe of Manasseh. That's Machir. So they're showing up to fight, right? You've got Zebulun. You know, you got the tribe of Zebulun showing up to fight. And watch, the commanders are showing up. They're ready for war with the leader's staffs, leading the people into battle. Verse 15. The leaders of Issachar were with Deborah. Thus Issachar was with Barak. They followed him into the valley. So here you've got Issachar singled out. Awesome. These tribes showed up to fight. God came down to fight and they said, we're going with him, right? Instantly. That's how they responded. But watch the end of verse 15. Now we get a little shift here. Among the clans of Reuben, there was intense heart searching. They didn't just respond right away. Watch, turn the page there. Watch verse 16. Why did you stay among the sheepfolds to listen to the piping for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there was intense heart searching. Watch this. Reuben's down here. And the deal with Reuben is their call to war came out and they said, interesting. And they sat there with the sheep and the shepherds are playing their tunes and they said, I'd rather listen to the top 40 hits than risk myself on the battlefield. I'd rather stop and listen to my favorite mix on my iPhone music than go to battle. To sit back and relax and to enjoy the circumstance instead of risking for God. There's a rebuke here. Keep going, verse 17. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. Dan, why did you stay with the ships? Asher stayed at the seacoast and remained at his harbors. Watch this, verse 17. So here you've got, Gilead is probably, that's the geographical name for this territory, but Gad and then part of the tribe of Manasseh, they just stayed. They didn't cross the river. They didn't want to come fight. They just stayed home. And then you've got Asher up here at the beach, and they're at the beach. Why would you leave the beach to go fight in war? Right? They're like, I signed up for a beach volleyball tournament. I can't be bothered. You know? I can't go. Dan, the tribe of Dan is probably in the process of relocating up north, and so perhaps they're over there with Asher, or maybe even just here on their own seacoast, enjoying the ships and doing whatever they're doing and not being bothered with going to fight for Yahweh. They're too preoccupied with their stuff. There's a rebuke here. Watch verse 18. The people of Zebulun did not concern themselves with dying, and Naphtali was on the heights of the field of battle. You see in the song, these people that showed up, they're exalted because of their willingness to risk their very lives for Yahweh. It's, you know, the statement, Zebulun did not concern themselves with dying. Yes, you might die if you walk by faith. But the truth is, God's more important than that. And so as the Apostle Paul said, to live as Christ, to die as gain, I'm going. I'm going. I'm not going to stay behind. Naphtali, they were on the heights of the field of battle. Verse 19, the kings of Canaan show up. The kings came out and fought. The kings of Canaan fought at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo, but they did not take the spoils of silver. They lost. Why? Verse 20, from the sky the stars fought. From their courses they fought with Sisera. The Kishon rivers swept him away. The ancient river, the river Kishon. Oh, my soul, march on with strength. The horse's hooves pounded. The stallions galloped wildly. This is what the narrative says, or what the song says. The song says that there was victory over the Canaanite kings. But that victory didn't come about because the fighters were so skilled or whatever, because they had such great training, you know, because there were so many numbers, because of their technology. In verse 20 and 21, it says the stars fought and the Kishon River fought. Now, once again, there's this reference back to the fact that it's Yahweh who came to fight. And Yahweh came to fight. And when Yahweh comes to fight, creation fights with him. There are a couple of Canaanite passages that talk about the idea of stars causing it to rain. And because in verse 21 you talk about this river kind of overflowing its banks, there's maybe this connection that the stars there is a reference to the fact that it rained on the day of the battle. Notice again in 21, the Kishon rivers swept him away. The ancient river, the river Kishon, oh my soul, march on with strength. This is what the song is saying. The song is talking about exactly how Yahweh granted his people victory. And apparently he did it through rain. Who's supposed to be the Canaanite god of rain, by the way? Baal. Who's that? Who's that guy? He's nothing. You know, I'll show you this and then we'll talk about it. But if you look at I can show you the map of this side of the battle. So here's Mount Tabor again. This is where Barak and all the troops, they come down the hill. They fight in the Jezreel Valley. Here's the Kishon River. And so what happened was God made it rain the night before or the morning of the battle, so much so that the Kishon River flooded its banks. And when it flooded its banks, that valley was no longer suitable for what? Chariots. And your 900 chariots became, instead of a technological advantage, they became a liability. And chapter 4 tells us there was confusion amongst the Canaanites, and the next thing you know, they're overrun. And the song says their horses were running in the opposite direction. They were galloping hard to get home because they lost. Not because Israel was so strong or because the tribes, because Yahweh was the one fighting. And so how does Yahweh win the victory? He uses the rain to do it. How's that for a rebuke of Baal? Now I can show you, I'll just show you a picture just so you can see, again, be reminded of the context. That's Mount Tabor. Here's the Jezreel Valley. Notice again, green and lush because it holds water well. And then we run to the next slide and I'll show you the Kishon. The Kishon's right here, all these trees there. It's basically a brook. You know, river might be generous in English, but when it rained, and it rains a ton, that'll flood the banks. And it's not good for chariots. Who does that? Yahweh does that. Because he's the sovereign God of creation. And when he comes to war, creation fights with him. The question now is just, which tribe are you a part of? Are you part of the tribes that showed up by faith to run down that hill? Or are you part of the tribes that were just too busy and you couldn't be bothered with it? You see, we learn here that, of course, God is superior to all gods. And therefore, because of that, he is worthy of all of our devotion. See, he's superior to all gods, and therefore he's worthy of all of our devotion. He's worthy for us to be entirely devoted to him in all that we are. There's this convincing element right in the song, and the song is saying, God is so much greater than any false god. He's worth risking your life for. And then the question falls to us. Which tribe are you in? Who are you going to be? You're going to be the person that responds in faith? You're going to be the person who sits around, does it your own way? Are you ready to sacrifice for Yahweh? Are you ready to put yourself on the line? In Romans 12, in the New Testament, this is it's a popular verse, but it's really a hard verse that the Apostle Paul talks about Christians functioning as living sacrifices. You know, a sacrifice in the Old Testament, you put it on the altar, you kill it, put it on the altar, you burn it, and it's entirely devoted to God. You know, it's used for whatever purpose God says for it to be used for. It's holy. It's set apart for that. The imagery in the New Testament is vivid. Yes, you're a sacrifice. Get on the altar. You give it up. I'm ready to die. But the image is you're a living sacrifice, which means practically that we're getting on this altar and we're saying to the Lord, every aspect of my life I now submit to you and I give to you. You're worthy, God. You're worthy for me to not be conformed to this world, but for me to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. Lord, you're worthy for me to start making choices where I say no to the gods of money and sex and getting high and all the power and all the popularity or whatever else. And I say no to all that stuff and I start to look different to the world around me. But so be it. Because you're worth it. You see, God's greater than all gods. And because of that, he's worth all of our devotion, all of our worship. Every aspect of our life. Some tribes came, others didn't. Would you? Are you? See, maybe the reality is that the call for war is still going on. Maybe Yahweh's still fighting for his people. And the open question is, what are we doing? Are we sitting around listening to music? Are we ready to walk by faith? You know, Deborah and Barak are praised here, better late than never. Right? Better late than never. God is superior to all gods. He's worthy of all of our devotion. Rejecting that truth leads us down really a tragic path. You know, we see what happens with God's enemies in part three. Let's take a look at the end of the song here. Look at part three. There they write this. They say, curse Meroz, says the angel of Yahweh. Curse those who live there because they did not come to the aid of Yahweh, to the aid of Yahweh against the mighty ones. Well, pause there. We don't know where Meroz is, so we just don't know. It's somewhere around the neighborhood of the battle, apparently. And the point is, the people of Meroz, who probably weren't Israelites based on the etymology of the name, they could have jumped in with the armies of Israel, but they didn't. And so they just didn't. So they says, cursed are they who didn't respond to this situation and side with Yahweh. But there is someone who did side with Yahweh who wasn't immediately in the battle. You remember from the story. Watch verse 24. The most blessed of women is Yael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Most blessed of tent dwelling women. Would you like that to be your bumper sticker? Most blessed of tent dwelling women. There it is. Remember in the story, the Kenites aren't Israelites. They're related to Moses through his in-laws. So they have some exposure to Yahweh. And so we don't know the motivation of Yael, but whatever it was, that housewife, right, had the occasion for the commanding general of the opposition to walk into her tent. And when that happened, she responded by siding with the God of Israel rather than siding with Baal or with the Canaanites or whoever else. And so she's exalted. Because she responded by faith, at least in that moment. Watch verse 25. They sing about some of the details. He is Sisera, the general, right? He asked for water, but she gave him milk. We talked about that last week. Sleepy time milk, right? In a nobleman's bowl, she gave him curds. Here, have a snack. Verse 26. She took the tent peg with her left hand and the worker's hammer with her right hand. She hammered Sisera. She crushed his skull. She shattered and pierced his temple. He sank between her feet. He fell and lay dead. Between her feet, he sank and fell. Where he sank, there he fell, destroyed. It's like instant replay. Over and over. Seriously. It's like instant replay. Just seeing it again and again. Just her striking him down and that's the victory that's provided for God's people through this housewife who wasn't in the battle, but she responded rightly. So you have this recognition here that God's using this. By the way, when Yahweh comes to fight, he can use anyone to provide the victory, any means. And again, often he chooses to use unlikely means or means that might seem weak to the world to show how great he is. So here's a housewife. If you put a housewife and an experienced battlefield general who has a history of fighting on his own, you put them in the ring together, you're never going to pick the housewife, right? You're just not going to do it. But God is fighting for his people. And so Yael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, strikes him down. The song's almost not right in verse 27. He sank between her feet, he fell and lay down dead. The song pictures her like striking him, you know, and then he falls down, you know, and there she stands on the battlefield victorious. But we know what happened is, you know, she convinced him to fall asleep, and that's alluded to earlier in the song. So why does the song tell it that way? Again, because it's showing that when God's the one fighting, even the housewife is stronger than the general. Right? That's the imagery there. That by virtue of faith in who God is, even the housewife can be stronger than the general. Because it's God who's fighting. You know, Yael is a woman who responds rightly. And then next in the song, there's another woman who, it's maybe a fictitious representation of Sisera's mom. And she does not respond in the same way. In fact, she's quite on the other side of the fence. Watch verse 28. Out of the window she looked, the mother of Sisera. She wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot delayed in coming home? Why are the hooves of his chariot delayed? So here, like, we're transferred in the song to, probably the region of this town of Hazor, and there's Sisera's mom is there, and she's the mother of this important commander, and they're not back from the battle yet. And oh, what's taking them so long? Why aren't they back? And so then, of course, she's gonna try to figure it out. Watch verse 29 and 30. The most wise of her princesses answered her. Indeed, she answered herself. Did they not find and divide the spoil? A girl or two for each man. The spoil of colored cloth for Sisera. The spoil of embroidered colored cloth. 2 pieces of colored cloth embroidered for the neck as spoil. He's probably shopping for me. That's why he's late. He is so wrapped up with enjoying the spoils of war, he can't carry all of the fine garments and clothes that they are bringing back from war. And so he's trying to figure out, will UPS ship them back for him? Or is he going to have to, you know, rent a car? Right? She's deluded in her sense of superiority in her Canaanite pagan ways. Doesn't even occur to her, and we know from the song, that Sisera is lying dead in a tent with a tent peg hammered through his temple. That's the end for God's enemies. And you don't want to be Sisera's mom. You want to be Yael. You don't want to be the one who's sitting around in delusion, right? Deceiving yourself that everything's great when everything is not great. You want to be the one who responds by faith and acts and risks for God. You see, there's this total setup here where God is just proving in the song that he uses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Notice how it concludes, by the way, in verse 31. Thus may all of your enemies perish, Yahweh. But let those who love him shine as the rising of the sun in his might. So the land had rest for 40 years. You sing the song, right? You read it, you sing it, and what shines through? Yahweh came down to fight for his people. How did they end up winning? They won because it rained, and they won because of a resourceful housewife. To God be the glory. God uses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And so we see this pattern start to emerge in the book of Judges, where God uses the weak and unlikely things, right, to accomplish victory and to deliver his people and to provide mercy and grace. And now we realize, wait a minute, that's not just a pattern for the book of Judges. That's a pattern all throughout the Old Testament, where God is teaching his people that he will use weak things and unlikely things, things that they don't think are very strong, to provide victory and to provide grace and to accomplish salvation and victory. And what does that set up Israel for? That sets up Israel to believe in a Messiah who died on a cross. Because God uses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. People don't want a dead Messiah. They want a strong, conquering hero. They don't want a Savior who's seemingly lost. You've got to put yourselves in the shoes of those disciples when Jesus is on the cross and he's breathing his last, and they're thinking, this is it. We wasted 3 years of our lives. He lost. 3 days later, he won. You see, God uses the weak things of the world, the things that seem weak to the world, to shame the strong. Why does he save that way? He saves that way to show that he is the one doing the saving. So that there's no confusion as to who gets the credit for the victory. And in Deborah and Barak's song, the point is not how great are we, the point is how great is God. And by the way, make sure you respond to him with faith. God's going to war, he's calling us to war, you better go with him. Because his enemies perish. But man, those who side with him will shine like the sun. And here's Jesus, who went to the cross, the most unlikely place for God to provide forgiveness for sins. He goes to the cross for us. In Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul describes the attitude of Jesus, who lays his glory down essentially to become human and to serve and then to be obedient to the Father to the point of death and even dying on a cross. And you know, as he explains that, you're just struck with the weakness of what Jesus did in the sense of the eyes of the world. And yet, in verse 9 of chapter 2, the Apostle Paul tells us, therefore God highly exalted him, gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in earth, on the earth, under the earth, wherever it is, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, Jesus lost, but he won. And this is the setup. The setup is, do we believe this? Are we convinced that it is possible that God, who comes and fights for us, will give us victory through these unlikely means? See, God's superior to all gods. And because he's superior to all gods, he's worthy of all of our devotion. Even when the world laughs at your Savior. Even when the world says, it's ridiculous to think that Jesus would die on a cross and rise from the dead. It's not scientifically possible. Even when the world says, I reject the thought that I even need a Savior because all people are inherently good and I'm fine on myself, you know, and all that. And we're just a result of chance and all of this. All of the attacks that will come. And then on the other side of the equation, Yahweh is coming to war. He's fighting. And he's called us to go with him. You see, Jesus in the New Testament, in some very important places, he's presented not as, of course, defeated, but as the victorious warrior king. Jesus is the ultimate warrior king, and he calls us to follow him into battle. He calls us to respond. There is a call to arms for the Christian. You could look up passages like Ephesians 4:8, where Jesus leads captives, victoriously as the winner in the battle. Again, Philippians 2:9-11, 1 Corinthians 15:57, Revelation, looking forward to the ultimate victory, Revelation 19:11-16, where Jesus literally is the victorious warrior king. The question is, who's with him? Which tribes are with him? You see, the song is an attempt to convince us to respond to God's greatness with worship and devotion. God is greater than any false god we could ever dream up. The question is, are we devoted to him? Will we respond? I don't know what your god is, the ones that you struggle with the most, but you need to be specific. And you need to maybe give some thought to how much greater the God who is, Yahweh, the God of Israel, you need to think about how much greater he is than whatever are the things that we worship. And then you need to ask, so what? Will I live in devotion to him? Will I worship him with every facet of my life? You know well that on December 7th, 1941, Pearl Harbor was attacked by Japan. Immediately in the United States, a call to arms went out. Right after that, immediately, call to arms went out. The response of our country in the wake of that bombing is one of our greatest moments as a nation. Literally hundreds of thousands of young men responded by signing up for military service. In fact, there was so much demand for joining the military that many of the recruitment offices had to be staffed and stay open 24 hours a day to deal with all of the guys that were coming that wanted to serve. It was a great moment as a nation. How cool was that? The response to the need and the call to war, and the guys come and they can't close the doors on them because there's so many. Some didn't respond. Lack of patriotism, cowardice, or just plain old fear caused many to reject the call. And it's an element of shame involved in that. God is calling us to arms. Yahweh has come down fighting in the person of Jesus Christ. And he has called us to take up our cross and follow him. The question is, which tribe are you in? Are you going to respond to the call? Are you going to go by faith? Are you going to sit around? God is superior to all gods, and he is worthy of all of our devotion. Green Pond, let's go to war. Would you bow your heads with me? A word of prayer. Father, we pause this morning. We think about Judges chapter 5, Lord, and the way the song exalts you, and we want to exalt you together this morning. We want to praise you for this specific victory over the Canaanite forces that you provided so many thousands of years ago. But Lord, as we read about your greatness, we realize there's also a call here for us. A call for us to believe that you are as great as you are shown to be in the Bible. Or a call to worship you and to respond as some of these folks of faith did in the song. Father, there's also this revelation that you are pleased to use things that seem weak to the world. We thank you for the cross. We thank you that through its apparent weakness that you provided the greatest victory in all of history. We thank you that Jesus rose from the dead and that by his resurrection he proved he was victorious over sin and death. And Father, we ask now for you to help us, give us courage and faith so that we can stand up and fight, that we can live the life of faith, that we are willing to count the cost. Lord, give us that kind of courage where we're so convinced of your greatness that we can't respond in any other way. Lord, show us the futility of our idols. Show us their empty promises and lies. Lord, help us to heed the call by faith. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.